Again, hear the word of our God. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we know your word is truth. And we ask you to open our hearts and our minds to understand it today and apply it and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, as we've been going through the book of Ephesians, you may have noticed that Paul is very concerned about our walk, our way of life. At the beginning of the second half of the book, in chapter 4, verse 1, he gave a strong exhortation to walk worthy of the calling that we have received. The calling that we've received as God's people is the place where God dwells. And in our passage today, Paul again talks about our walk. In the last verse of the passage, in chapter 5, verse 2, Paul gives us a command to walk in love. Now, we won't get through the entire passage today. But that is a good way to summarize this whole passage in one short statement: walk in love. In this passage, Paul gives us a list of exhortations. It's a list that all of them have to do with interaction with one another within the church. Every one of them would fall under this heading of walk in love. So starting in chapter 4, verse 25, the first word there is the word therefore. And of course, that means Paul he's looking back to what he said before. He's drawing a logical connection and saying, because of what I said earlier, here's what follows. And it's interesting to see how frequently Paul uses the word therefore. Throughout Ephesians, remember, this is a letter that's very densely packed with doctrine and instruction. One scholar said, this letter summarizes what it means to be a Christian better than any other book of the Bible. So when he wrote to the Ephesians, Paul brought together many of the doctrines of the Christian faith. This letter is only 6 chapters long, so it's pretty short. So he didn't go into a great deal of depth on those doctrines, but he summarizes them. He summarizes the Christian faith, ties all of those various doctrines together. That's why we see the word therefore in so many places. He ties together and tells us how to live as well as how to think as Christians. In fact, as we've seen, the first 3 chapters focus more on how to think. In those chapters, Paul, he explains who we are as Christians. We're not like the people in the world who are not Christians. As Ephesians 2 describes, they're dead in their sins. Unless that changes through faith in Christ, they're destined for eternal wrath under God's judgment. The only way that change will happen is, as it says in chapter 1, verse 13, they hear the gospel of Christ. God gives them faith, and they believe. They place their faith in Christ. That's when God makes them alive. And they're sealed with the Holy Spirit, and he dwells in them, and they're united with Christ. That's What happened to us? And that makes us very different from those who don't believe in Christ. We're two totally different humanities. They're still dead in their sins. We've been made alive in Christ. They don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. The Holy Spirit has sealed us and dwells in us. They haven't been forgiven. We are forgiven. They are children of wrath. We've been adopted as the children of God. They aren't united with Christ. We have been united with him in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and we sit with him on his throne in heaven. And we could go on and continue to list many more differences between those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. We are very different. Yet, if a person who was not in Christ was standing here, and another person who is in Christ is standing next to them, it's very possible, probable, that you wouldn't know which is which just from looking at them. It would be a lot easier if, when we were made alive in Christ, we turned green or blue or something like that. But nothing like that happens. Physically, those in Christ and those not in Christ look very much alike. And that's because physically they are alike. They're both descendants of Adam. They were both created in the image of God. They were both born in a fallen world. But now, because of what God has done in the person who is in Christ, he's very different. We who are in Christ are very, very different from those not in Christ. And the differences become more apparent, or at least they should, when you see how each person lives. When you begin to understand their worldviews, what they believe about themselves and about God, then the differences should become clear, especially as the person who is in Christ grows in maturity and in their understanding of the Scriptures. As it says in chapter 2, verse 3, those who are not in Christ still conduct themselves in the lusts of their flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Last week in chapter 4, verses 17 through 24, we looked at that. We saw that those who are not in Christ intentionally choose ignorance of God. They intentionally choose to be blind to God and to his ways. So they live a life of futility and meaninglessness. They live in rebellion toward God and his ways. But in verse 17 there, Paul strongly insisted in the Lord that we live differently. Those who are without Christ are living as the fallen sons of Adam that they are. But our old man from Adam has died, and we have been made as new creations. We've been united with Christ. So since that's who we are, Paul says, take off and throw away the conduct of the old man. Just throw it away like a dirty old coat. That old man died. Don't live like he's still alive. And then also be renewed in your mind. Understand who you are now in Christ and put on the conduct of the new man. So now in chapter 4, verse 25, following that, Paul says, therefore, since you already have been made new and already have put on the new man, and since you've learned about Christ and have renewed your mind, at least started to, and you must keep renewing it, since all that is in place and you're ready to put on the conduct of the new man, well, here's what that means in some very practical areas of daily life. Paul gives us several exhortations here regarding vices and virtues in life. And before we look at the first one, there's something to notice with these exhortations that Paul follows a pattern throughout in how he describes them. First, he says what not to do. So that's the conduct of the old man that we're to take off and throw away. That's the vice. Then he says what to do. That's the virtue. It's the conduct of the new man that we must put on. And then he gives a rationale, a reason as to why you need to take off the one and instead put on the other. And learning and internalizing that reason is how we, it's one of the ways, how we renew our minds. So the first area Paul speaks to is truthfulness. Verse 25, he says, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Well, putting away, that's the same word in Greek that Paul used before for putting off the conduct of the old man. So we're to put off and throw away lying or falsehood. Now, even children learn early on what this means is we have to teach them not to lie. And the focus here is on the use of words to deceive, but it would also include actions as well. So here, the vice to put off is lying. And that all seems pretty straightforward. But there are those who really take it beyond what is meant. Some will say a lie is anything that doesn't correspond to facts. I think you can see how that doesn't quite fit. A lie is not simply an untrue statement. For instance, a mistake isn't a lie. If someone asks you, oh, how many cookies are left? You count five, but you missed one that's hidden under the others. When you tell them five instead of six, you're not lying. You made a mistake. Most parables describe events that didn't happen. So those events, they're not facts, but they are used to communicate some point. The fact that the events didn't happen doesn't make the parable a lie. In the same way, a fictional story is not a lie unless it's presented as a true story, then it would be lying. There are also figures of speech that we commonly use, something like, that box weighs a ton. Well, obviously, if it weighed a ton, you wouldn't have been able to lift it. But to say it weighs a ton isn't a lie. It's a figure of speech. And even if you're not familiar with a certain figure of speech that someone is using, you usually know it when you hear one, and you just need to ask what it means. In Exodus 34, verse 6, when God says his own name to Moses, he uses a figure of speech. The Hebrew words there literally say, he is long in the nose. But that's a figure of speech, and that means he's long-suffering. He's patient. So figures of speech are not lies. Also, there are aspects of games that are deceptions, but they're not lies. If you have the basketball and you fake left and then go around your opponent to the right, you deceived him. That was the intent. But it wasn't a lie. That's an expected part of the game. Lying is intentional deception with ill intent. So the vice in this exhortation is lying. The virtue is truthfulness. Truthful speech. What's the reason that Paul gives for this exhortation? Well, he says, for we are members of one another. Lying to one another causes a lack of trust. As members of the one body of Christ and also members of one another, we must be able to trust one another. There are additional reasons that you could put in here for being truthful. But Paul could have based his reason to be truthful on the very nature of God, who cannot lie. He could have based it on the fact that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. But Paul's focus here is centered around the community of the church. He wants us to renew our minds to understand how foundational and indispensable trust is for the unity of the church, as it builds itself up in love. And if you use the analogy of the body for the church, like Paul does, you can see how critical trust is. If you're walking along and your eyes see that you're about to walk off of a 200-foot cliff, and your eyes tell your body, the path ahead is just fine, how will your body survive that? If your eyes deceive your body, where will you be? you can never trust your eyes. Truthfulness and trust are critical to the church. The second exhortation that Paul gives is in verse 26. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. So this deals with anger. Now, the order on this one is different in how Paul presents it. This time, the virtue, what we're to put on, comes first. And it's a bit surprising. Be angry. Now, there is some debate on whether this is a command or if it should be translated, if you get angry. But the way this sort of phrase is used elsewhere in the Bible, it seems pretty clear that it should be translated as a command. Jesus was angry in Mark chapter 3. He was in the synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hand. The Pharisees were waiting to see if Jesus would heal the man on the Sabbath so they could accuse Jesus. And Jesus looked at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their hearts. In Deuteronomy 32:21, God says about Israel, they have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. There are clearly many other places we could turn to where God is angry. So anger itself is clearly not a lie. In fact, it's good when God is angry because God is good and everything God does is good. And here Paul says, it's proper for us as well, yet at the same time, it can be sinful. So Paul commands anger and then issues the caution, do not sin. So what he's saying here is get rid of sinful anger and put on righteous anger. And then he adds another caution. And we'll get to that in a little bit. But from what Paul says here, we don't get a list of ways we can be either sinfully or righteously angry. Down in Ephesians 5, verse 1, Paul says to imitate God. So in the case of anger, we should be angry at what God is angry at, which is sin. Theologian John Stott put it this way. He said, in the face of blatant evil, we should be indignant, not tolerant, angry, not apathetic. If God hates sin, his people should hate it too. If evil arouses his anger, it should arouse ours also. But we still have a caution, another caution. Paul gives a further qualification about righteous anger. He says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. The great thing about this qualification is that you could move way up north to Barrow, Alaska. Between May 10th and August 2nd, the sun never sets. So you could stay angry for 2.5 months. Now, obviously, Paul is using a metaphor here. It's not literally the setting of the sun that he is concerned about. So living in Barrow, Alaska won't make any difference. He's making it clear that even with righteous anger, we must exercise care. If we harbor it for very long, it will inevitably turn into sinful anger and bitterness for us. Even though our desire is to imitate God, we're not God. And we need to leave even the items of righteous indignation for God to judge. So yes, there are things that should rouse us to righteous anger and get us to do something productive about it. Do you see a sin that without sinning yourself, you can confront and stop or do something about? Well, do so. If you can't really do that, can you contribute to a solution to it? You can definitely call for God to act through prayer. We need to be angry at what angers God. But we must exercise care. By using the metaphor of the sun going down, Paul is saying the time for anger is or should be short. Then get to work. And the work you need to do may be to pray. And in fact, it should always include prayer. There are two other things to note here. One is the speed at which we become angry. Again, in Exodus 34:6, God pronounces his name to Moses, and the third descriptive word he uses in his name is slow to anger. God is very patient with us, even in our sin. We need to remember that when there is sin among us. We must not ignore sin, but we also must not be quick to get angry. And the second thing to note is to remember a difference between God and us. We can sometimes think we're confronting sin in another person when, in fact, we're mistaken. We've made the wrong assumptions, or we think we know what the other person's motives are. Only God knows perfectly what's in the heart. We can't see into the hearts of others, and we must remember that when it comes to our anger. Well, the reason Paul gives for this exhortation to be angry and not sin is so that we do not give place to the devil. Sinful anger, and even righteous anger that is held on too long, opens space for the devil's schemes. Again, from John Stott, he says, "The devil knows how fine is the line between righteous and unrighteous anger. So he loves to lurk around angry people, hoping to be able to exploit the situation to his own advantage by provoking them into hatred or violence or a breach of fellowship." Anger can easily become destructive to the church. So we must be careful. The third exhortation that Paul gives us here is in regard to productivity. Verse 28 says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." Nearly everywhere today, there are people who live off stealing from other people. It hasn't always been that way. I can remember back when very few people locked their house when they were gone. And many just left their keys in the ignition when they parked a car in the street or in a parking lot. Can you imagine doing that today? That'd be foolhardy. It seems like the Ephesians had a similar environment where theft was prevalent and it was even present among the Christians. So Paul says here, the vice to take off and throw away is any form of theft. And productive labor is the virtue that is to be put on in its place. And the word that Paul uses for labor isn't just the word for work. No, instead he uses a word that means hard labor to the point of exhaustion. And that doesn't mean if you aren't physically exhausted every day when you come home from work, your work is invalid. No, it means that we must be engaged in real work. Work that is productive. Work that is beneficial to others and that provides for us and our families. The reason Paul gives for this exhortation, for getting rid of stealing and putting on productive work, is so that we have more than we need. And we're able to give to others. So it extends beyond us and our families. Our productivity is one of the ways we help others who are in need in the church. There are always those who cannot provide for themselves due to injury, illness, death in the family, loss of work, some catastrophe might have happened. It could even be because of persecution. For some, the need can be short-term, just a week or two. For others, it could be many months or even the rest of their life. God's provision for them comes from those who are able to work and provide for themselves and also have extra to help those in need. And everything that Paul is talking about here in this exhortation is in the context of the church. It's in the context of God's people caring for one another. There are also reasons to care for those outside the church. But as we've seen, Paul's focus in Ephesians is the church community. And of course, the church exists in the midst of the culture. For several decades, the view in our culture has been moving away from productivity to envy and resentment. So those whom God has blessed through their own legitimate, productive work. They're viewed as having gained what they have because they've oppressed others or they have special privilege. In critical race theory terms, it's called white privilege. And with that mindset, you're guilty if you work and provide for yourself and your family. That's completely contradictory to the scriptures, and it's self-defeating for any culture. The only way a society can survive and grow is if there are those who are productive and are blessed and are able to provide both work and help for those who have need. In this world, we're all born as self-centered creatures. We're also born very needy. As babies, we start out needing others to do everything for us. And then it's not long before, as toddlers, we need to be taught not to take toys from other children. One of the things that we have to learn as we grow is that our purpose in life is not just to pursue pleasure and serve ourselves. We get that naturally. We have to learn that God's design for us is to be productive, so that we can give to others. God has created us to be dependent not only on Him, but on one another. We're made for relationships with one another where we love and help one another. Verse 28 encompasses many topics related to productivity, such as private property, and community, stewardship, other related topics. There are many books written on every one of those. So there's a lot implied here in what Paul is talking about. The biblical principle of respect for private property, it's clearly affirmed here. But again, Paul's focus here is on the church community. And one of the reasons God gives us private property is to benefit those who are in need in the church. Every church has people with needs. This exhortation primarily focuses on material needs, but non-material needs are included as well. There are always needs for love, for time. You don't have to be materially wealthy to bless others with your love and your time. And since there are always needs, we have to be a church community that sees and understands the needs. We have a responsibility to help one another in multiple ways. So we need to discern, where do the needs exist? Where do they not exist? What types of needs are they? And how do we address those needs? Deacons can be very helpful there, but it's not just something for deacons to tend to. All of us, as a church, must be looking for needs and seeing what we can do to meet those needs. And though Paul's exhortation here focuses on material needs, don't forget the non-material needs. Meeting the needs of encouragement, friendship, how to fix something, how to think through something to make a wise decision, help just in accomplishing some task, many, many others, they can often be of even greater benefit than meeting the material needs. Well, Paul has much more for us yet in this passage, and we plan to pick up here next week. But at this point, as we can see, Paul is especially concerned about how we conduct ourselves. How we conduct ourselves, especially with one another in the body of Christ. We're united to one another, and we must be able to trust one another to be truthful. We must totally eliminate sinful anger and be very careful with righteous anger, so that even with righteous anger, we benefit one another. Also, our goal is to be productive. We may not even be tempted to steal. That's great. We shouldn't be. Stealing should not be present among us. But the reason we need to work hard to be productive is to be able to help those who are in need, so that we are God's instrument for blessing to others. In all of those ways, and as we'll see, more to follow, our overriding motivation is to walk in love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made us new, and you've not united us with Christ and with one another. Grant us the grace and the wisdom to walk in love. Enable us to see how to live and function as your church so that we would be truthful with one another, so that our anger would only be an imitation of you, and so that we would be productive with all that you have given us and that we would help one another. We ask you in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.